Rejoice. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing triumph evermore. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Again, I say, rejoice. Beautiful hymn from the great Charles Wesley. But can we truly rejoice in the midst of tragedy? In the middle of sufferings? Do you think a true experience of Christianity and true tragedy are compatible? It may be argued that only Christianity, of all the world's religions, actually takes the tragedy of the human situation with full seriousness. And this is the meaning of the fall, the cross, the bondage of the will, the final judgment. But even greater than these things stand the benevolent and wise purposes of the sovereign God in human history. Life may be dark. Tragedy may come. At times, the whole world may seem to be crumbling into pieces. But this is not the end. Therefore, in spite of tragedy, God still works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. This is what we read from Paul in Romans 8, verse 28. And this is our title. And the title of our sermon this morning is Triumph Through Tragedy. Triumph Through Tragedy. It would be possible to illustrate the words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 28, by numerous examples from the lives of many of us here this morning. But among of all these examples, there is surely nothing more dramatically illustrative of the Christian principle of triumph through tragedy than the events of the closing days of the earthly life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these final days in the earthly life of our Lord are dark ones. A detached observer might look upon these days as sad in the extreme. He would see a young man, a brilliant and compassionate young man, unjustly arrested through the hostility of jealous older men whose authority he threatened. He's falsely accused, falsely convicted, and executed. And even then, the execution is not by some humane form of execution, but by the unbelievably cruel and agonizing death of crucifixion. What could be worse? Nothing. Yet the story as told by those friends of his who had witnessed all the events is not a story of a tragic defeat, but of a victory. Indeed, the outcome, far from being one of despair and desolation, is actually a gospel, that which is good news to an otherwise tragedy-bound humanity. And one obvious historical reason for this is that the crucifixion of Christ was followed by a resurrection, which was good news in itself. But this is not the whole of the testimony or even its heart. The resurrection was good news. It showed that death was not the end of Christ's life. nor it needed be the end of ours. But in addition to this, the crucifixion itself was good news. Christ's death was good. So the true meaning of our title this morning, Triumph Through Tragedy, it's not merely that tragedy is followed by triumph, but far more profoundly that in the hands of God, our tragedy becomes triumph. The apparent defeat becomes victory. We can say more, for not only does the tragedy in the hands of God becomes triumph, without the tragedy, there really is no triumph. What would be the great promises of the final discourses of John's gospel be without these final chapters? Nothing. And without these two chapters, we will see chapter 18 and 19, none of the precious precious things which have thrilled the heart in the previous chapters could be possible. None of his assertions as to what he would be and do, of giving eternal life, of sending the Holy Spirit, or having that glory at all, there would be no assembly of God, no new heavens, no new earth, no salvation. All this and much more were contingent on his death and resurrection. Since we will be looking at this in terms of Christ's life, it is especially necessary that we also stop to see that it must have a profound bearing upon our lives too. For we shall have suffering. There is no doubt about that. We are called to it. There will be dark days. Will we grumble or complain? Or will there be days of victory? Much of the answer depends upon how well we learn the lessons of these final chapters. So now let's dive into the text. Please, let's turn our Bible to John 18, John chapter 18. And while we do so, let us remember the purpose of John, for John's writing. He gave it at the end of this wonderful gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. He said, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So his purpose for writing is that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, our God incarnate, and that believing you might have life. So he has an evangelistic purpose. And necessary to that evangelistic purpose, and true to his goal, is the revelation of the glory of Christ. And we will see that, John, he wants to show us the glory of Christ on majestic display. In John chapter 18, what on the surface and to everybody around may have looked at if it were the darkest of all times, puts the glory of Christ on majestic display. And in the opening verses, and you will find it on page 1071, the verses that Michael just read to you, John wants us to see our Lord's glory in the middle of darkness, the glory of Christ in his betrayal and arrest. Verse 1, having crossed the kingdom, he would then ascend the slope of the Mount of Olives to that garden called Gethsemane. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tells us its name, and Gethsemane means oil press. It is, after all, the Mount of Olives. So, and olives are pressed to make olive oil. So Jesus and his disciples had been there many times. They had been there to that same garden too. So why did he go to the Garden of Gethsemane? And why there? And it was, of course, a kind of home to him. And if you go back to John chapter 7, at the end of John chapter 7, and there is a very interesting comment made at the end of this chapter. And it says, this is at the end of our Lord's conversation with the crowd. Everybody went to his home. And then verse 1, chapter 8 says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everybody went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So you remember he said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nets, the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. So he went there because it was a place familiar to him. It was kind of home. So it could be right to say he went there to pray because he did. It would be right to say he went there to get away from the crowd and get away from the conflict. And it could be right to say he went there with his disciple very often, so maybe he went there because he enjoyed the fellowship with his own. All of that would be true because he did pray, he did escape the crowds, he did fellowship with his disciples in that garden. But none of those is the reason this time. The reason he went there is because he knew that place was where Judas was coming. That's where Judas would come, because that's where Jesus had been going night after night. So John wants us to know that Jesus was aware that Judas would know his whereabouts. He's no victim. He moved to his betrayal resolutely. He moved to his arrest. He moved to his own execution. He was not trapped. He was not tricked. He was not deceived. He was not fooled. He was not surprised. In John chapter 10, in verses 17 and 18, he said, no one takes my life from me. I laid it down of myself. I think it's pretty obvious that a coward would have gone anywhere and everywhere but there. A man in fear would never have gone there. A man trying to escape would be running in the opposite direction. And remember back in chapter 12, John quotes Jesus as saying, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour, in verse 27. So the hour has come. In one sense, it was the worst hour. It is Satan's hour. In other sense, it is the best hour. It is God's hour. But it's not just Satan's plot to kill Jesus, as we heard Peter say from Acts chapter 2. It is God's predetermined plan. So here, God and Satan come together on the same person for two different reasons, and God triumphs. And so the first thing we notice about the betrayal of Christ is the place. In verse 1, the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is significant. Why? Because of how gardens figure in the redemptive history. It all started in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And that was the first place of betrayal, the place where God had wonderfully provided a most perfect environment for the flourishing of the human race, and that had been created in His image. And the place, the Garden of Eden, was the place where Satan entered in the form of a serpent. The place where the temptation to transgress God's probationary commandment. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The place where Adam and Eve betrayed their Creator. Yet it was also the place where God put in action His plan of redemption, promising that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and God sustained the human race, putting humanity on a course where a Redeemer would be provided. And that Redeemer finds Himself in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, having to face another temptation, but instead, He was victorious, accepted the will of God the Father, and came out of the garden heading for the cross. After W. Pink, you have it in your bulletin insert, you will see the contrast between the two gardens. You can take your bulletin insert. You see the contrast between the two gardens. The Garden of Eden, all was delightful. In the Garden of Gethsemane, all was terrible. Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam sought the face of his father. Adam fell. The Redeemer conquered. The human race was lost, but Christ announced, "Of them whom thou gavest me, have I not lost one." And it's a very interesting contrast between the two gardens. So if we move to verse 2, now Judas will betray Him. What can we say about Judas? On the surface, he was indistinguishable from the other disciples. He was with Jesus for the full 3 years of earthly ministry. He was just as devoted to following Jesus as the other disciples. He was trusted, as it turns incorrectly, to care for the finances of the disciples, served as a treasurer for the first church of the disciples. He heard every sermon that Jesus ever preached. He had a ringside seat to all of the miracles of Jesus. And when Jesus told the disciples that one of them would betray Him, they all wondered who it was. And they all were distressed that it might be themselves. None of them said, of course, we know who it was, and we have never trusted that Judas guy. No, that it might be that Judas never entered their minds. Let me say something. You can be as close to the Savior as anyone, and you can go to the greatest seminary in the world, and Judas studied with the master rabbi himself, and you can be a member of the greatest church in the world, and Judas was the first apostolic church. You can be an officer in the greatest church in the world, even a treasurer, and you can still be lost. All of those things are wonderful, but unless you trust Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, Lord, and Master. And you could go, otherwise you could go the way of Judas. And Judas was the son of destruction, and Jesus said, he alone of the disciples would be lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This doesn't mean that God put evil in the heart of an otherwise good man. Absolutely not. Remember, Judas is a fallen human being, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8 and Romans 3. All have sinned. None is righteous. None. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. And God doesn't have to put evil in the heart of Judas. Evil is already there. God just has to let Judas do what Judas wants to do. The bottom line is, Judas was never a believer. In spite of appearances, he did not entrust himself to Jesus. And that's the bottom line for you and me also. Unless God changes our hearts, we would be like Judas, just as lost as Judas. As Paul says in Ephesians, we were dead in sins and transgressions, but God made us alive together with Christ. So unless God makes us alive spiritually, we would be just like Judas, the betrayer. And that's the person who betrayed, a religious person on the surface, a Jesus follower, a trusted member of the fellowship of disciples, and yet not a believer. And he's capable of delivering Jesus to his enemies, capable of collaborating with the evil to effect the crucifixion of our Savior. So now let's move to the arrest of Jesus and then conclude with some principles from the text. Verse 3. If you are Caiaphas, you would doubtless have reported the arrest as triumph. At last, we have seized him. If you were the captain of the band of soldiers who actually effected the arrest, you might have reported quite factually, 14th of Nisan, 11:30 p.m., one prisoner arrested Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We have him. However, if you had been John, the evangelist, and if you had been led in your writing by the Holy Spirit as he was, you would have reported that from beginning to end, Jesus was in complete charge of the situation. You will see that. And why? Because we know he is the Son of God. He has always exhibited total control over all people, over all events, all circumstances. He has always demonstrated total control over all of that. And that total control continues in his arrest, in his mistreatment, in his trial, in his execution, in his burial, in his resurrection, and all the way to his exaltation. And it was he who delayed in the garden while the arresting band come forward. The arresting band was coming. It was he who went forth to meet them, and thereby surrendering himself voluntarily. And moreover, even at the very moment, and you will see that in verse 4, at the very moment of the arrest, he showed himself and he showed his control over circumstances. And you will see he demonstrated power towards the soldiers, grace towards his disciples, and mercy to even to his enemies. Men with weapons coming forward to arrest the Son of God, and John does not allow us to miss that irony. And remember, it was John who had stressed more than any other gospel writers that Jesus is the light of the world. He has done that in the opening chapter in John chapter 1, where he said the light in reference to Jesus. And that light occurs 6 times in just 9 verses in John chapter 1. And later he twice quotes Jesus' own claim to be the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12, and John 9, verse 5. And now, those of the darkness come in the darkness with lanterns and torches to seek him out. It's an irony. It's very interesting to me to see that they had torches. And remember, it just happened that at Passover you have full moon, clear sky in the land of Israel, beautiful clear skies, and night is almost like daylight, and yet they came with torches. Why? Well, they assumed that he was going to run. It was an olive orchard, and then there were trees everywhere beyond that. So the obvious reality was that we are going to have to subdue him. We have to be armed to the teeth, and anybody who tries to defend him, and then we are going to have him to hunt him down. And that doesn't happen. And the idea was, we'll hunt him down. We'll take our clubs and swords and we'll crush him into submission. Today, those who are enemies of Christ depend equally on foolish lights and weapons. It is rather the light of progress or the light of reason, but however valuable lights this light may be in purely human terms, they are clearly foolish when applied against him who is himself the light. His light cannot be extinguished by our light, for ours owe their existence to him. He is the source of light and reason. So our thinking runs to foolishness when we fail to acknowledge him, as Paul indicates in Romans when he says that, having refused to glorify God as God, Men and women became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. And Romans 1 verse 21 and 23. So if we move to verse 4, and we will see the power of Christ. And he knows, and John says, he knows all things, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. And that was divine. He knew everything that was going to happen. He stepped right into it. He had known it since he is God. He could understand Genesis 3, Genesis 23, 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 10 and 12. He had known it as the Son of God from eternity. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And then we see his divine power on display immediately in verse 4. He said to them, "Who is it you want?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazareth." And he said to them, literally, "Ego eimi" in the Greek, "I am." The tetragrammaton, the name of God. And back in Exodus 3, in Exodus chapter 3, and that is the meaning of the great name of God, Jehovah. He has revealed that to Moses at the burning bush at the time God's commissioning him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. I am that I am. So when Jesus replied to his enemies by saying, "I am," he used his own great name, Jehovah. The name above every name, that this name, at the name of Jesus, everybody confessed that he is the Lord and Savior. As Paul mentioned it in Philippians 2, verse 9 and 11. And Jesus doesn't, he didn't wait, see that? He doesn't wait for anybody to say anything. He speaks first. He faces them and says, "Who is it you want?" And why does he ask that? He wants to hear them give the warrant. Who do they have a right to arrest? Whose name is on the warrant? And they said, "Jesus the Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am." In verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. Just imagine, all the hundreds of them collapse in a heap on the ground. And these great, strong soldiers, this angry, hostile, aggressive temple police, the religious leaders, chief priests, they went down like dominoes. And this is his power. And John, again, is not going to let us see Christ in any scene where he's not all glorious. You see that he gives the name of God. He declares his deity. All authorities and powers are literally falling backwards at the power of his name. One single unarmed figure. And they were armed. Just put that in mind. They were armed to the teeth and ready for war. He simply speaks the name of God and they collapse. And there is power in his words. He created by a word. He can destroy by a word. He spoke it. He spoke and he came into existence. He will speak and it will go out of existence. And while it's in existence, he controls it and whatever he says. and they fell helpless at his feet. In verse 7, as they are picking themselves up off the ground, he asked them the same question. He answered and said, I told you that I am he. And here's another feature of the arrest of Christ that John has mentioned. He commends the officers and soldiers that since it is he they had come to take, his disciples should be allowed to go their way. Verse 8. Here's his point. He says, so if you seek me, let this man go their way. And he's saying, you have no official warrant to arrest my disciples. And this is a statement of grace towards his disciples. Effective grace. He doesn't allow the disciples to be arrested and brought to trial and judgment. He protects them from that so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled in John chapter 6 verse 39 and John 17 verse 12. I have not lost one of these you gave me. And we see that from Mark, and without a doubt, the soldiers and officers had intended to arrest the disciples too. And Mark tells us that the attempt to seize a certain young man who was wrapped in linen cloth, but who left it in their hands and fled away naked when they laid hands upon him. In Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52. So, as John quotes Jesus on this occasion, he is also aware that, and this is but one small example of a greater protection by which Jesus constantly preserves those of all ages whom the Father has given him. In verse 10, there is a final incident that John has reported, and it concerns Peter. When he saw that Jesus was about to be arrested, quickly drew the sword he was wearing and struck the high priest's servant Malchus, cutting off his right ear. No doubt that Peter intended to strike off his head. And Luke in chapter 22 says that Jesus then touched his ear and healed him. And John adds that he also rebuked Peter, saying in verse 11, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup of the Father has given me? And surely the greatest truth of this incident is that Jesus was here showing mercy to his enemies. Even, it's very interesting, even this, at the time, they came to push him towards his execution. He was showing mercy to those who came to arrest him. Let's draw some principles from this text. How can we be better prepared to triumph through tragedy? First, watch and pray. And we got that from Matthew. And we need to keep those things together. And someone has put it that way, watching without praying is like getting a diagnosis without a prescription. And praying without watching is like being in a pharmacy without knowing what's wrong with you. Both, we need to keep those together. And the medicine you need is available, but you don't know what to ask for. And in Matthew 26, and we see Matthew gave us the clearest statement of Christ's prevailing grace in prayer. And the need for prayer seems to be something that was very much on Christ's mind. And today we can read the entire account of prayer in Matthew 26, verse 39, ending with Matthew 26, verse 44, in less than 1 minute, reading slowly. But Jesus probably prayed at least 1 hour, if it not three. For then he came, see, if you go back to Matthew chapter 26, for then he came to awake Peter after his first period of prayer. He asked, "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" In verse 40. And this seems that he prayed for about 1 hour during this first period of prayer, and possibly an equal amount during each of the other two. And it was only after this that he apparently came to embrace the will of God fully in the matter of his death. But what benefit are we to derive from it? I believe it is to show us how we too may prevail in prayer when we are cast down, when we are distressed, when we are tempted. Often that phrase, to prevail in prayer, is used as though it means that we are to keep praying until God at last does what we desire. But that is not how Christ prevailed. He kept that prayer until his will was conformed to God's will, for that was the victory. And we too shall have troubles, tribulations, temptations will come. There will be crosses to bear. But we will have victory when, through a submission of our will to God in prayer, we embrace with willing hearts whatever God has for us. So in that case, it will not be our will versus God's. Rather, it will be God's will and ours together, as was the case with the Son of God and God the Father. And secondly, always remind yourself of God's promises, because he will always keep them. In verse 8, in John chapter 18, "If you are looking for me, then let this man go." Here's a dramatic illustration of the great high priest, out of love, protecting his weak sheep. They are not going to be arrested. He acts in a special, unique way. It's like kind of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. You could take it as personal promise. Your personal promise, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, "No temptation will ever come to you such as a common to men. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, God will make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." And what this does teach us is, no matter how weak, how fast we run, how scatter, we will never put through something that would be destructive to our faith. And I believe that God permits whatever happens to an unbeliever also to happen to a believer. The unbeliever cries out against God, but the believer says, "Lord, do to me whatever you please. You redeemed me. You bought me with your blood. I am yours. And I know that all things will work together for good because I love you." And he can sing confidently because he knows Jesus commands his destiny. He knows that no power of hell No scheme of men can ever pluck him from his hands. He will sing till he returns or calls him home. He knows that he stands in the power of Christ. That's why we can rejoice through our tragedy. Because we are standing in the power of Christ. He won't let us go. He is in the hands of God. God holds him. He holds us. And finally, being rooted and grounded in biblical truth. Let me tell you, since zeal without spiritual knowledge equals failure, zeal minus spiritual knowledge equals failure. Let me give you an illustration. Verse 10, you know, we are such much like Peter. The Lord says, I'll protect you. Just relax. Stay where you are. I'll protect you. You don't need to grab your own sword and hack your way through the world. I'll take care of you. And sometimes we foolish stepping out of Christ's protection to take on the world, hostile world on his own. Peter's zeal for Christ was not conditioned by knowledge, which was the inevitable outcome of his failure. In the preceding hours, Jesus gave him this command, watch and pray. He was courageous, but he lacked spiritual knowledge. And later, he would not even be courageous, for he would deny Christ before a servant. Let me remind you, our zeal must be nurtured upon the knowledge of Christ. And he needs to be strengthened by him. And even if, like the disciples on this occasion, we fail him terribly, he still keeps us all whom the Father has given him. And after our failures, he restores us, he uses us, even as he did with Peter and the other disciples. And let me conclude with verse 11. And Jesus speaks of the cup the Father gives him. It's one of the two cups spoken of in Scripture. One is the cup of salvation. In Psalm 116, verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call in the name of the Lord. And the other cup is the cup of God's wrath or tribulation, which is referred here. Two cups, the cup of salvation and the cup of God's wrath. Every person who has ever lived shall drink from one of them. But those who drink of the cup of salvation by God's grace will drink of it only because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath in their place. So as we will sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed us as snow. Which cup would you choose to drink? Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of Christ seen in this, which could, on the surface, look like the darkest of moments. Christ just dominates with his majesty. We are so grateful, so thankful for Christ, for our Lord and Savior. Thank you for giving us a glimpse of him this morning. For any of who are here now, who have never embraced him as Savior and Lord, may they resist no longer. May they realize they will either spend eternity with him or eternity with Judas. And that's a horrible thought. May they run to you and stand with those who love you, call you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.